Our Bibles this morning to Joshua chapter 7, and we'll be here in Joshua 7 and following for the next week or so. And we looked at Rahab at the fall of Jericho, and now we want to look at another person who figures prominently also in the story, the record of the fall of Jericho, and that is a man named Achan. Father, open our eyes to the truth of your word, guide us in the study of this truth, and help us to know its application in our own homes and in our own work and in our own relationships and in our walk with you. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Robert Leach might be a name that all of us are perhaps faintly familiar with. He wowed the world by going over Niagara Falls in a barrel and came through that experience barely scathed. Interestingly, as you might remember, shortly thereafter, he's walking down the street, slips on an orange peel, and badly fractures his leg. And while this story is known far and wide, it is still a lesson in warning, a cautionary tale, that like Robert Leach, believers are more frequently brought down in minor skirmishes than they are in the major battles. That's why the scripture warns us that it is the little foxes that spoil the grapes. And in Joshua chapter 7, we're going to see how that cautionary truth plays out in the life of a man named Achan. Now, before we leave Jericho, we want to turn over the page here to Joshua chapter 7. And we've seen how God has worked his grace and mercy in the life of Rahab. However, sadly this morning, we're also going to see how Satan influenced an Israelite to rebel against God at the same time and filled his heart with distrust, deceit, and a terrible disobedience. And so there are four things we're going to be looking at. We'll just get to the first two, I think, this morning. The first is the tragedy of Ai. The secondly is the turmoil of Joshua. And then we'll follow that with the trial of Achan and the tears of Achor. So first of all, the tragedy of Ai. Look at verse 1 with me. We're told, Jericho has been conquered, and this is something of the aftermath. The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. This is what happened. The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully, literally treacherously, in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now, what is this ban that is referred to here in verse 1? We'll look over at chapter 6 and verse 17. This is God's instruction to Israel. The city, that is Jericho, shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab, the harlot, and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble to it. For all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. The ban, I think the King James Version translates that, it's banned from taking, it's devoted to the Lord. What we see here is that the city of Jericho and everything in it, men, women, animals, riches, and resources. It was all to be set apart and devoted to the Lord. The Israelites were strictly forbidden. They were banned from looting or taking anything from themselves. Now, that's quite a ban when you remember they've just spent 40 years in the backside of the wilderness. They have not seen beautiful garments or very much of gold and silver or jewels or anything else that we would normally associate with a culture and more modern civilization. So this was a temptation indeed to avoid these things, to be told not to take them, but God commanded and they were to obey. Nothing from Jericho was to be put to common use. Everyone and everything from that city was to be destroyed, with the exception of Rahab and her household. And any gold or silver, iron or bronze was to be put into the treasury of the Lord. Now, why the ban? Why does God do this? Well, let me suggest one reason that I'm surmising here, and the other one which is clearly taught here in the passage. The first reason for destroying everything is that there are some things, folks, that are so contaminated with sin, so associated with evil, that they just need to be separated from, they need to be removed, they need to be destroyed. Remember at Ephesus when those who practiced magic got saved, what did they do with their books of magic that the text tells us was worth all kinds of money, the 50,000 bits of silver? It was very expensive. The Bible tells us they burned them. They burned them. Why? Because they didn't want to pass that knowledge on, that wickedness on to the next generation. And we need to understand this as well. There was a time where so much in Jericho had permeated its, in terms of its cult-like religion and its false worship, had permeated the objects that they used and the life that they lived, that everything was to be razed and destroyed and not trifled with. One of the things I so appreciate about my time at seminary was I got to sit down with some of the profs, and there were giants in the land at that time, and I really enjoyed talking to them. One of those men was Jada White Pentecost, and I can remember talking to him across from his dinner table one night. I was mowing his lawn for him and trying to get a better grade, you know. And so he was telling me that he had experienced with some friends of his, they were missionaries in Africa, and they brought back some items from the animism of that area that were used for amulets and totems and other things. And the minute that missionary family got back to the States and unpacked these items, some pretty awkward and ugly things were going on in their home. And they continued in their home until they recognized that just as demonic powers can attach themselves to idols, as the Bible tells us, they could very well attach themselves to the very things they brought into their homes. And so they took that stuff as far away as they could. They buried it and left it there. And interesting enough, all that disappeared thereafter. I can't explain all this. I'm not even going to try. All I'm going to tell you is you be very careful what you bring into your home, what you expose your family to, because the doctrine of demons is all around us. These are very real enemies of our faith. They hate us like poison, and they would do anything they could to destroy us. And in the same way, the objects and the people of Jericho were utterly immersed in false worship, wickedness and evil, even to the point, as we said last time, to burning their babies as sacrifices. And so consequently, God said, destroy it all. I want it removed from Canaan, from the promised land, and that's what they were supposed to do. But here's the other reason, and this is perhaps the more fundamental reason why there was a ban, and that is simply that Jericho and its contents were literally the first fruits of the land, the first conquest of Canaan. And so just as with the first fruits of the harvest, the first fruits of Israel's victories in Canaan were to be given. They were to be dedicated to the Lord. Keep in mind that according to the covenant God made with Israel, the first fruits of the new crop pointed to more and even greater harvests yet to come. And in the same way, giving to the Lord the first fruits or the spoils of Jericho pointed to Israel's trusting in God for even greater conquest as they militarily harvested all the land of Canaan. So clearly this was an important ban, and to violate it brought immediate consequences. Again, look at the end of verse 18 here. Joshua says to them, don't covet anything under the ban, lest you make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble upon it. Now, folks, that's laying it all on the table. Israel knew up front. They knew from the beginning what was banned and what would happen should that ban be broken. Now, let's read again verse 1 of chapter 7. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully, treacherously, in regard to the things under the ban. This is after the fall of Jericho. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zeroth, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons, notice that plural, the sons of Israel. Now, plainly, this whole chapter begins on an ominous note. That's why the verse starts out with the word but. We're moving into a section that is sharply contrasted with what has just transpired before this. In chapter 6, we saw the mercy of God with Rahab. In chapter 7, we'll witness the severity of God with Achan. In chapter 6, we see a woman who believed God. In chapter 7, we see an individual, a man, who does not trust the Lord. Chapter 6 ends on a note of triumph. Chapter 7 begins with the stage set for tragedy. So we're about to move from the glory of victory to the agony of defeat, and we take up our narrative in verses 2 through 5. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up, and they spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 of the men need to go up to Ai, and do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." And so about 3,000 men from the people went up, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Sherem, and struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Where did we see that expression before? The inhabitants of Jericho were described as having hearts like water that melted. And now we see the Israelites also having the same condition. Why? Because God was not with the Jerichoites, number one, and number two, God had withdrawn himself from the Israelites as well. What happened? I mean, compared to Jericho, Ai was a wide spot in the road. Along with many other Canaanite settlements, it had to be taken. But it seemingly posed no serious threat. This was a minor operation. Why did it turn into a major disaster? Well, first of all, I think, and I'm surmising here to some degree, I think there was poor or faulty intelligence about Ai. Israel literally underestimated its enemy. The spies in verse 3 returned from the reconnaissance of Ai with a great deal of confidence. In fact, they were, in all likelihood, overconfident. "This will be an easy victory," they told Joshua. "All we need is 2,000 or 3,000 men. The citizens of Ai will then be history. After all," we read at the end of verse 3, "they are only a few." But if you jump over to chapter 8 of Joshua in verse 25, we are told that Ai was a bit more than just a few. The city was populated by 12,000 men and women, which meant that they could probably muster an army of 4,000 or 5,000 men. That's why in the beginning of chapter 8, when Joshua is told the next time he goes up against Ai, who's he to take with him? "All the people of war with you. Take your whole army. Hold nothing back in reserve." In other words, Joshua was to deploy the whole of his forces, and Israel was not to presume that one victory simply guaranteed another. The application here, I think, is pretty simple. Don't underestimate the enemy, especially not your spiritual enemy. And don't presume upon God. God can work with means, or God can work without it. But that is his choice, not ours. We need always to do our best, as the old book title goes, our uttermost for his highest. But there's a second, and I think without question, this is the primary reason as to why Israel was defeated at Ai. And that is that Joshua was completely unaware at the time of Achan's disobedience. I mean, look at verse 1. "Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took for himself some of the things under the ban. And therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." Now, again, a couple of things become very clear very quickly from the verse. First, Achan sinned against God. He broke the ban. And second, God held the whole nation collectively responsible. Notice it's the sons, not just one, but the sons of Israel have acted treacherously. The whole of Israel was culpable in God's eyes. So, because of the disobedience of one man, God withheld his blessing from the entire nation in this instance until the whole matter was properly addressed and made right. And that is why when Israel rather smugly went up against Ai, their army was routed, the men were scattered, and 36 of their number were slaughtered. They went out confident, but they came back quite confused. They brought back, by the way, casualties with them. What happened? What went wrong? The Battle of Jericho was an unqualified success. That powerful city was taken without a single casualty. But now there are 36 fresh graves on a windswept hill. And instead of merriment, there is mourning in the camp of Israel. There are parents without sons and wives without husbands and children left fatherless. And the obvious question is why would God withhold his blessing and protection from the entire nation because of the sin of just one man? And while there are several answers to that, I believe they all boil down to the fact that the people of God are inseparable, and we're all in this thing together. And by the way, that was true then, and that is even more so true now. These people had literally covenanted together to obey God way back at Mount Sinai. They were a covenant nation. They were a covenant people, and therefore, like the church, like the body of Christ, not identical with it. We don't replace Israel and its covenants. We are added into those covenants. But like the body of Christ, they were, in a very real sense, members of one another. They were united as one people, tied together like a climber who scales a mountain. And that is why, when Achan fell, what happened? He pulled down 36 innocent lives with him. You know, mountain climbers are tied together with lifelines, and that's for their protection. But if one of them falls, all of them are at risk. And because they are so connected. And because of the sheer weight and the sheer guilt of Achan's sin, he dragged down a whole nation with him. And you see, that is why all of us need to take our spiritual life seriously here at Highland Hills. Among the people of God, there is no such thing as what we generally refer to as rugged individualism. You know, that I'm answerable to nobody kind of an attitude. Like it or not, our actions do affect others. That's why the Bible teaches and requires of every local church the exercise of church discipline when that is necessary. So understand that along with Achan, if you sin, you won't bear those consequences alone. Like the lead climber on a sheer cliff, if you fall, you'll not only hit hard, you'll also shatter the lives of those nearest to you. In other words, an Achan in the camp means defeat in the battle. If Israel forsook God, God would withdraw from Israel. Psalm 18 and verse 26, David says, you know, with the froward, with the stubborn, that's the King James, with the froward, we don't use that word very much anymore, but with the stubborn and the self-willed, God will show himself self-willed. He'll show himself stubborn. He'll stick to his guns. He won't just, you know, with a wink and a nod say, oh, that's okay, boys will be boys. God will deal with the sin. And he will deal with it according to his holiness. So what we find in these first five verses in Israel is the nation retreating from Ai, burying its dead, licking its wounds. But I think we also learn here some very valuable lessons about the nature of victory, especially spiritual victory. And before we move on, let's take out our mental notebooks and be sure we get these lessons down. First of all, we should recognize here that for us in this life, victory is never a once-for-all single event. Now, this shouldn't be a news flash. We've spoken to this before. But yesterday's conquest does not guarantee today's triumph nor promise a victory for tomorrow. In spiritual warfare, the battles have to be taken one at a time. In the sphere of darkness and demons, one win does not necessarily vouch for another. As God's people, we can neither relax our vigilance nor rest on our accomplishments, our laurels. The struggle we're engaged in is spiritual, it is universal, it is ongoing, and it won't be over until Jesus comes back. You see, friends, we conquer by continuing. And that is why for the church, just as with Israel, we must be sure there are no Achans in the camp. This is both an important issue as well as a painful one. It's always easier to leave hard questions unasked and sore points unprobed, but we are never given the option of sweeping sin under the church rug. God is not blind, and if we ignore sin, then we lose his blessing. And that brings us then to our second lesson from the text. Victory isn't a single achievement, but we also see here that victory is not a solo achievement either. It's not a single event. It's not a solo achievement. In other words, we can't do it by ourselves because there is no victory independent of God. Achan and Israel had to learn that lesson, unfortunately, the hard way. Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. The horse is prepared, Proverbs 21, 31, for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Now, these verses do not condemn human efforts, but they do warn us not to rely on them. Why? Well, because any victory over sin and self and Satan has to be in God's strength and not our own. And that's why Jesus has revealed to us in the Word what is the will of God and how we might keep it. He helps us to rightly regard and rejoice over the commandments of our Heavenly Father. And so no matter what our strength or our resources, no matter what our preparations, God is the only one who is sovereign. His rule may be challenged, but his throne is unthreatened. Nobody fights with God and wins. God's will always be done, and not only in heaven, but also on earth, and that's true at both a personal and on a national level. Beloved, all followers of Christ must understand these principles. None of us truly live independent of God or even of one another. Woven and knit together, we are united, assembled, and indissolubly joined. What does Ephesians 4 tell us? There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We have combined and mobilized and closed ranks. We are gathered in. We are added up. We're package set, one and all, each and every. God has done this, Revelation 3:7, and what God has done, no man can undo. There is no resistance to his power, nor any appeal from his decision. Quite frankly, God governs in all the affairs of the universe. Now, I can't look into Achan's heart, but judging from his actions, I don't think he really believed that. If he thought about it at all, he probably convinced himself that Israel was on a roll and nothing, not even God, was going to get in their way. So what difference does it make if he took a few of these things that were under the ban? Whoever heard of that, he's probably thinking, how silly. God wouldn't miss it. Even if he did, what would God do about it? He has promised us the land. And so Achan rebelled. He simply and deliberately disobeyed the Lord, and because one man fought with God, a whole army had to fight without him. Bottom line, only as Israel remained faithful to God's covenant could the nation conquer its enemies. And what's true then is true of us today, for we too are a covenant people. We're going to observe that very fact. This ordinance reminds us of the new covenant that we all are bound together in with the Lord. Which brings us to the third lesson on victory that we glean from the passage. Victory is not a single event. It is not a solo achievement. And lastly, victory is not just for the select few either. And what we mean by that is simply that victory can be, is for you as well as for me. It's reserved and it's available for all of God's people. Think about this. If it hadn't been for Achan, the whole nation of Israel would have triumphed. Not just the generals, not just the captains and the corporals and the heroes, but all the people would have shared in that victory. But now grasp what that implies, seeing that it is telling us if we share in the victory, we also share in the responsibility. We each have a part. Now let me ask you something. Who was responsible for Israel's loss, according to Joshua 7? That's right, Achan. Well, if he hadn't stolen those items from Jericho, who would have been at least in part responsible for Israel's victory at Ai? That's right, Achan again, and every other obedient Israelite man or woman who did their part. Victory only happens as everyone signs on and gets involved. That's why victory is not just for the select few. We are all needed. We're needed to man the lines, to close the gaps, to fill in the ranks. And how are you doing that this morning? Are you living pure lives? Do you have well-ordered homes? Do you support the church with your stewardship and your service? Have you put anything on the line for Christ? Where are you investing for God today? You see, any of us can do this, and it means victory when we follow the pattern and the principle. I mean, there was nothing special here about Achan. He was just your plain garden variety Israelite, you know, an ordinary brown paper wrapping kind of guy. But as we see in the first five verses of Joshua 7, victory or defeat depended on him as much as upon anybody else. True, in God's army, there may be generals and there may be privates, but everyone is still important. No one is just expendable. So friends, as we battle for the Lord, here are three things we just talked about that we should keep well in mind about victory. It's not a single event. It's not a solo achievement. And it's not just for the select few. If God tells us that we can be conquerors and not conquered, then we better take him at his word. And we best remember in taking him at his word to apply all three of these principles every day of our lives, as a family, as a church, as a congregation. So that's the tragedy to Ai. But now we want to move quickly to the turmoil of Joshua and look at down at verses 6 through 15. I'm just going to read this quickly. Then Joshua tore his clothes, fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. This is after the defeat at Ai. And he did this until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then, you shall come near to your tribes, and it shall be the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. It shall be that one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all his belongings to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel." Now, I'm just going to quickly sum up this entire section. We'll come back to it next week. But what I want you to see is how Joshua immediately thought the problem was with God. Looking in at verse 7, what does he say? "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan?" Joshua is stunned, and he is absolutely dismayed by this defeat. He is altogether perplexed and disappointed with the Lord. "Why, Lord," he asked, "did you ever bring us here? I mean, to destroy us? And if we, your people, are destroyed, what's that going to do for your name, your reputation in the land?" You see, Joshua apparently is blaming God for the defeat. It doesn't seem to occur to him that the blame, the real cause, lies elsewhere. And isn't that exactly how you and I all too frequently operate when things first go wrong, when they backfire on us and we're deeply disappointed, something doesn't work out according to our expectations, and hey, God must have used the wrong game plan. This isn't right. This isn't fair, we say. This isn't how it's supposed to go. All of a sudden, like Joshua here, we're swamped with despair and drowning in disillusionment. Deep down inside, we wrestle with God's sense of justice. We may question his very presence with us. How many times have you heard, "Where was God when this happened?" That's just Achan all over again. That's just Joshua here too. Why was he absent? Why doesn't he do something, at least answer our prayers? And what does verse 6 say? All day until the evening, Joshua and the elders struggled with such questions. And who hasn't wrestled with similar disappointments and doubts? Who hasn't asked, why me? Why now? Why this? But perhaps instead of asking why, what we should be asking is who? Who is responsible? Who is disobedient? Who is unfaithful? Not that every trouble and trial is the result of sin, because it is not. But friends, it only seems prudent before we complain to God, we just might want to take the time to examine our own lives. That's why God, in the passage here, is so brisk, so terse with Joshua. What does he say to him? Stop complaining to me, God says. Get up off your face. The problem's not in heaven. It lies much closer to home. Israel hath sinned. Is that your doorstep, Joshua? Not mine. See, often our pain and problems are self-inflicted. As Hosea 8:7 tells us, when we sow the wind, we will reap the whirlwind. So the next time our skies are dark and the personal forecast for you and me looks a bit cloudy, even stormy, maybe instead of complaining about the weather, there is something we can do about it, like examine our own lives and confess our sins before the Lord. Are we sowing the wind? Then expect to live with the turbulent consequences. The law of sowing and reaping is embedded in Scripture. And if we have begun ourselves to sow sinfully, we had better stop before the storms start building and the weather of our lives becomes too difficult to endure. Because of Achan, Israel had to ride out that storm, and it was a harsh and a very bitter experience, heartbreaking experience, but it taught Israel the seriousness of sin and the fact that they can't duck their own responsibility. They can't dodge it when they have acted in disobedience. But how about you this morning, and what about me? Even as Christians, we all tend to be escape artists, shifting the blame, ducking the responsibility. We would rather point an accusing finger at others, even at God, than to take the blame ourselves and own up to the full responsibility of our own wrongdoing. We have a lot of Adam, the old man Adam, still in us. And yes, folks, if we don't want to see the storms brewing ahead on our own personal horizons, then we need to make that right with God. We need to fess up and we need to own up to our own sin. Like David in Psalm 139, we must cry out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there are any hurtful ways in me and lead me into the everlasting way." David, the Bible tells us, was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because of statements like that. It wasn't that he was always good, because we know that's not the case, but he was a man after God's own heart because he regularly put himself, as has been pointed out in more than one commentary, he regularly put himself, so to speak, under God's microscope for some fiber optic scrutiny. And if we truly want to know the root causes of our troubles, then we must be willing likewise to undergo divine scrutiny. It could very well be that our faith is being tried. Our difficulties might have nothing to do with disobedience in our lives. Or it may be that Israel hath sinned, in which case we must be willing not only to submit to God's scrutiny, but also his scalpel. It just appears to have never dawned on Joshua that someone within the camp of Israel had broken the ban. And God finally had to tell him that it was an inside job. But the point, folks, is that there is an Achan in us all. Call it the old nature, the old man, the old Adam, the sin nature, the flesh. And just like Joshua, we have to fight him before he finishes us. There's no other way to live and walk as becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the final thought we can take from the, at least I'm going to take this morning from the passage, let me just give them to you in rapid fire. First, here's the take home. First, we must not, let me rephrase that. First, we are most vulnerable when fresh from victory. We are most vulnerable when fresh from victory. That's when our confidence is up and our defenses are down. So if you've conquered a Jericho, watch out for your Ai. What appears to be a bush league skirmish could turn out to be a big-time, hard-fought battle. Secondly, our real battles are spiritual and not just physical. We need to etch that into the memory banks that we all have been given. The struggle for Ai was lost at Jericho. Now, did you see that? Did you hear that? Do you understand that? The struggle for Ai was lost at Jericho. They physically took the city, but spiritually they lost the day because of Achan. So that means that long before any sword was drawn or spear was flung at Ai, Israel had been routed already by sin. They were outflanked by one man's failure to obey. They literally went into the skirmish already defeated. Why? Because God won't fight on our side when there's sin in our camp. We too, once again, are a covenant people. And lastly, when someone deserts the ranks, spiritually defects from the church, we're the losers, not the Lord. It's not the Lord who is damaged, it's us. Because the price of disobedience is painfully high. For when the battle is lost, it's not the saints who come marching in. It's Satan and all of his wicked cohorts. Just as at Ai, they leave behind them confusion, anguish, and grief. Spiritual corruption always brings bitter consequences, but I'm glad to say there's hope to be had, for God will return if and when sin is removed. So please, if you have played the Achan in our camp, in our congregation, come to your senses, come clean, and come back to the Heavenly Father. In spiritual warfare, the stakes are high, the casualties are real, but God's resources are also available to every one of his children, which means that if we fail, it's not because we were defeated, it's because you and I, like Achan, were just simply disobedient. And if you're here this morning without Christ as your Savior, may I ask you why you're here without Christ as your Savior? I don't mean to get up in your face or anything, but that's kind of what I'm doing, because we are concerned for your soul. Why do you hesitate to trust your all to him who gave his all for you? Why this forgetfulness of God's abounding love and the richness of his grace? Why this insensibility to eternal realities and the stubborn parleying with sin? Why this neglect of a holy life, this slumbering on the very verge of ruin, this aversion to Jesus Christ? Why? What possible excuse do you have for not being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Only a fool would barter away his soul for the trifles of this earth. And I know you're not a fool. Maybe that's why you're here. So how long then will you reject the Redeemer of mankind and his gracious offer of eternal life? Jesus went to the cross for our sins, and in pouring out his blood, he cleansed away our guilt. Believing in this Jesus, who is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, is what we are required to do to see forgiveness and acceptance with God. Trust completely. Put all your faith in him. We have been vile rebels, sinners all, and worthy of death. Yet this Christ, who is the anointed of God, the chief among 10,000, the altogether lovely, this Christ loves us and proved it when he went to the cross and paid the awful penalty for your sin as well as my own. God grant that today your heart will respond to the gospel invitation to believe in Jesus Christ, and that you might run to him for whom alone is salvation and eternal life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this hour in which we might worship you. Now prepare us to observe the table of the Lord and help us, Father, to do so in a manner worthy. We'll give you all praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.